Good evening, brothers and sisters and young people. Welcome to our study class for tonight. Our reading tonight is Ephesians chapter 6. Brother Grant Bowden is leading our study this evening, the final study on the Ephesians, to the general theme of keeping the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, and tonight particularly our new life in the family, in the workplace, and in personal warfare. Brother Grant.
Thanks, Brother Barry, and good evening, brothers and sisters and young people. Well, we've come to the last chapter of this wonderful epistle that the Apostle has penned for us. We recall, brothers and sisters, that in chapter 4 that Paul said, if we have heard Jesus and been taught by him, that we put off the old man and put on the new. And in chapters 4 and 5, he showed us what that new life looked like in the ecclesia, with respect to the world and in marriage. And tonight in chapter 6 we're going to see what that same new life looks like in the family, in the workplace, and in personal warfare. So Paul's not going to leave any facet of our life in the truth untouched, brothers and sisters. He's intent on dealing with all the aspects of life as we find it. He's not going to tell us about, or he doesn't tell us about, six different types of people. He's telling us about the one Christ-like character as it's manifested in all these varying roles of life. And, you know, these last few chapters provide excellent material for tuition for baptism, but also for those of us that have been in the truth for many years, Paul takes us to heights from which we can easily fall, and so we need to be reminded of them. So we saw in the section on marriage in chapter 5 last week that there was no mention of the husband or wife's rights, but rather their responsibilities. And we're not going to be surprised to find that the same applies in the first half of chapter 6, when the apostle deals with the family and workplace. Similarly, as unto the Lord, is how wives are to obey husbands. Husbands are to love their wives. Fathers are to bring up their children. Servants are to serve their masters. And masters are to respect their servants. How important then is it, brothers and sisters, that we have a right view of what as unto the Lord means, that our perspective of Christ is a complete one. I'd like to share with you some words that Brother Roberts penned, which I think are wonderful words. He said this in Seasons of Comfort, which of course is one of his exhortations. Christ is more than kind. He is holy. He is more than forgiving. He is just and with wickedness angry. He is more than gentle. He is exacting of supreme affection. He is more than good. He is zealous of the Father. He is more than courteous, refined and cultivated. He is the impartial judge according to each man's work, regarding not the person of men and speaking flattery to none. He is more than man. He is God manifest, the Lamb of God, yet he is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the healing Son of righteousness. He is yet the treader of the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of God Almighty. A right acquaintance with him will embrace all of the features of this beauty and will lead him to the imitation of each of them in our own character, for he is the example set us to copy. The omission of any causes defect. Some try to imitate his kindness while forgetting his zeal. Others copy his severity while failing to remember his gentleness. Others extol his placability and love while overlooking his righteousness and jealousy of the Father's honour. So the apostle then, with that in mind, brothers and sisters, as we consider these things which are to be done as unto the Lord, let's then begin with what the apostle has to say in verse 1 about children. But maybe just before we do, let's just quickly review the breakup of these last three chapters. We're under the heading of behaviour befitting members of the body, which is the last three chapters. And tonight we're going to look at our new life in the family, workplace, and in personal warfare. So the apostle begins in chapter 6, verse 1, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right." I find it interesting that the reason that the apostle gives for children to obey parents is simply, "This is right." And one senses, or at least as a parent I sense, maybe children don't, but as a parent I sense, that Paul is deliberately making his reason as short as possible to make a point. The point being that a child ought to obey a parent without the need for a debate about the reasonableness of a parent's request. We've all been a young person at some time. Some of us here are young people. And if you're like me, you can remember a time when your mum or dad would have asked you to do something that you thought was unreasonable. And so you entered into a long discussion with them about why you ought not to do what they've asked you to do. Children, obey your parents, for this is right. So the obedience rests not on the merits of the request, but the respect for the person making the request. And why should that be so? Well, you see, because obeying parents conditions us to obeying God when we don't always know the reason why, or it's not fully revealed. Think of these commands, for example. If you were Jonah, "Arise, Jonah, and go to Nineveh." Jeremiah, "Go to the Euphrates and put your loincloth in the cleft of a rock." Or Ezekiel, "Lie on your side for 390 days. Just how important is it for children to obey their parents in the Lord? Verses 2 and 3, "Honour thy father and mother, which is the first commandment, with promise, that it may be well with thee, and that thou mayest live long on the earth." Think about this. Why should children obey parents? Here's a couple of quotes, one from the Old Testament and one from the New. Exodus chapter 20 and verse 12 says, or as we read from Exodus chapter 20 and verse 12, "Israel's continued occupation of the land given to them was dependent upon the observance of the fifth commandment, honour thy father and mother." And you know, Christ condemned the Pharisees and the scribes for undermining that commandment in Matthew chapter 15. Why should a promise of longevity in the land be attached to obedience to parents? Well, you see, quite simply, because if a child doesn't obey his parents, he is unlikely to obey God. So you see, the fifth commandment was really both a promise and a prophecy. And you know, in God's condemnation of Israel, shortly before he cast them out of the land, he said this, "Father and mother are treated with contempt in you, Israel. Therefore, I will scatter you among the nations." In Christ's day, the commandment to honour father and mother was undermined by the scribes and Pharisees, as Christ pointed out in Matthew 15. But nothing's changed, brothers and sisters and young people. Today, the same command is being eroded. It's being eroded in a number of ways, by society's prohibition and restrictions on how we might discipline our children, encouraging children to think independently and challenge everything that their parents tell them, and promoting the rights of children above parents, even to the ridiculous point of giving children the right at a very young age to decide whether they're a boy or a girl. Well, parents, we need to be increasingly aware, don't we, of just how our children are being influenced and how they're being taught. Paul doesn't say in verse 1, children, obey your parents. He says, obey your parents in the Lord. And sadly, in Ephesus and today, not all children are blessed to have both parents in the truth. It's a difficult situation, isn't it, for a child to be in, and one that requires care. Care to avoid creating unnecessary friction in the family. Are unbelieving parents to be totally disregarded by children? By no means. You know, Paul says to wives that have unbelieving husbands, be in subjections to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, that means if any husbands aren't in the truth, that they also may, without the word, be won by the conversation of the wives. So likewise, children ought to obey unbelieving parents unless doing so conflicts with the commandments of Christ. Who knows whether a child might one day convince their mother or father to come to the truth. In the same way that Naaman was convicted of the truth by the conduct of that lovely little Jewish maid. Children are to obey parents, but there are responsibilities the other way. In verse 4, the apostle now turns not to fathers and mothers, but just to fathers. Why do they get special attention? Verse 4, and ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And Paul adds in Colossians chapter 3, fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. Where we read in verse 4, bring them up, it's one word and it's rendered nourisheth in chapter 5 and verse 29. Now the word nurture there in verse 4 is the Greek word paideia, and it means education or training. By implication, disciplinary correction. It occurs 6 times. 4 times it's rendered chastening or chastisement in Hebrews 12. Now Proverbs 3 verse 1 says, my son, despise not the chastening of Yahweh. And when the apostle quotes that in Hebrews 12 verse 5, he uses this word paideia to translate that Old Testament word for chastening. So, the meaning of the verse is borne out by the RV. Nurture them in the chastening and admonition of the Lord. Hence, both these words, nurture and admonition, relate to discipline. Hence, what the apostle is saying is this, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the discipline of the Lord. So we do well to ask then, brethren, fathers, what does discipline look like that is not of the Lord and may provoke our children to wrath or be discouraged? Well, I've listed a few things here, brethren, and you may be able to think of some others, but here's perhaps a few. Disciplining our children with the wrong motive, for public show, or to make them human trophies. Disciplining our children for the wrong reason, because a child accidentally damaged something valuable. And so you discipline the children because they've broken something that's valuable when it may be a total accident. And I know I've done that. Being unclear, being hypocritical. When children go astray, it's often, not always, but it's often because they see inconsistencies at home, parents or fathers. When the parents say at the meeting that we need to flee temptation, and they go home and they watch television. At the meeting, the parents talk about how we ought to love one another, and they go home and they criticise others. And I'm guilty of that, brothers and sisters, and we ought not to. We can discourage our children by intimidating them rather than correcting them. But the discipline of the Lord is not like that. The discipline of the Lord has this as its objective: to bring forth the peaceable fruits of righteousness. And you know, dads, if that's our objective, if that's our motive, then we will engender the right positive response from our children and not a wrathful response. In verses 5 to 8, the apostle now turns to yet another facet of what our new life looks like. Our new life in the workplace, verses 5 to 8. In this section, the apostle addresses servants, that is the word doulos, which means slaves. He addresses slaves and masters. You know, it's estimated that 1 out of 5 residents of Rome was a doulos, a slave. So it's possible that if there were 100, say, in the ecclesia at Ephesus, that there would have been around 20 slaves. So why does the apostle address slaves and masters rather than non-slaves and masters? Well, let's ask ourselves this question. Who would have been more likely to be mistreated? A slave or a non-slave? And the answer, I think, is a slave. You see, slaves were at the mercy of their owners. They had no rights. And when you read some of the history books about what it was like to be a slave in the first century, you come to realise that slaves weren't seen as people. They were seen as living tools that you'd put in your tool shed. From a natural point of view, we might expect Paul to champion their entitlements for human rights. But Paul doesn't do that. Why? Because, you see, we are all slaves. We are all slaves to our heavenly master. And we are to have just one work ethic, irrespective of whether we are serving our benevolent heavenly master or an ungrateful earthly master. Verses 5 and 6, "Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in singleness of heart, as unto Christ, not with eye service, as men pleases, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart." So, servants are to serve with fear and trembling, he says in verse 5. In other words, with reverence. They're to serve with singleness of heart, that is loyalty, and not with eye service, in other words, with sincerity. When verse 5 says, with fear and trembling, how are we to understand that? Well, I think Colossians shines some light on that for us, where the apostle says, "Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleases, but in singleness of heart, fearing God." Hence, our attitude to our earthly master is not based on their worthiness, but on our fear of God. Where would we go to find an illustration of that principle? Well, how about Joseph? He was sold into Egypt, we know, as a slave. He was humble, loyal, sincere. Consequently, his master committed all that he had to his hand. And when the opportunity arose to be unfaithful to his master, on what grounds did he refuse? He said, "How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God. Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleases, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. But of course, brothers and sisters and young people, the ultimate example is seen in Christ, isn't it? He was the preeminent suffering servant. He did not cry nor lift up his voice in the streets. He was no popular agitator or revolutionary. He unobtrusively went about his work, not campaigning for rights, but accepting injustice though undeserving. He too learned obedience by the things that he suffered. Well, you know, you could become a slave a number of ways: by conviction of a crime, birth to a slave mother, being caught as a prisoner of war, being sold as a child, and the selling of oneself to pay off debt. So slaves, you see, were generally despised. They were despised by virtue of how they became a slave. And so they could be exploited by unscrupulous masters, and they had no recourse to justice whatsoever. If you had a slave, you could literally get away with murder. So how were masters to treat their slaves? Verse 9. And ye masters, do the same things unto them, forbearing threatening, knowing that your master also is in heaven, neither is there any respecter of persons with him. So when you think about it, although verse 9 is about masters, it's really about anyone who is in a position of power or authority that can be abused to the detriment of others. Masters were to do the same things unto their servants. In other words, their attitude to Christ was to govern their attitude to their servant. As they desired to be treated, so ought they to do. Because, you see, they were going to be on the receiving end of how they treated their slaves, because they too had a heavenly master who is watching. So no matter how great that master might be, he was to remember that his master was no respecter of persons. And you know, it's a wonderful thing, I believe, that right at the beginning, when God provided the law to Israel, that he made special provision to ensure that slaves were cared for. Thou shalt not oppress an hired servant that is poor and needy, whether he be of thy brethren or of thy strangers that are in thy land within thy gates. At his days thou shalt give him his hire, neither shall the sun go down upon it, for he is poor, and setteth his heart upon it, lest he cry against thee unto Yahweh, and it be sin unto thee. In the last section of the chapter, the apostle now turns his attention to us personally, to our new life in personal warfare. The apostle also in this last section brings together some of the themes that have occurred right throughout the epistle. We're told to put on armour. And you know, for me at least, and perhaps for you, the idea of putting on armour or emulating a soldier is difficult to relate to. And I suspect, especially if you're a sister, when we think of a soldier, we tend to think of violence and cruelty. We think of degraded behaviour. So why did the apostle use this figure? Well, as we're going to see, the apostle has not only taken his imagery from Isaiah 59, but the context as well. So before we go to Isaiah 59, I just want you to make a couple of observations. In verse 14, we read that this soldier is to have on the breastplate of righteousness. And in verse 17, He is to take the helmet of salvation. So let's then go to briefly to Isaiah 59. Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2 give us the context. Behold, Yahweh's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. And so what we find is that verses 1 to 8 are a catalogue of the people's sins. In verses 7 to 8, they are cited by the apostle in Romans 3 to show that Jews and Gentiles are all under sin. In verses 9 to 15, the prophet laments and he acknowledges the true reason for the prevailing obscurity and darkness. And in verses 14 and 15, they depict a scene that is akin to a battlefield where sin has gained the victory and the casualties are judgment, justice, truth, and equity. And then in verses 16 and 17, God intervenes in the battle by sending his Son. He is Yahweh's arm that brought salvation. He is the intercessor, the redeemer and avenger. And it's from these verses, brothers and sisters, from verses 16 and 17, that the apostle takes his imagery in Ephesians. Let's read from verse 15 to 17. Yea, truth faileth, and he that departeth from evil maketh himself a prey. And Yahweh saw it, and it displeased him that there was no judgment. And he saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore his arm brought salvation unto him, and his righteousness, it sustained him. For he put on righteousness as a breastplate, and a helmet of salvation upon his head. And he put on the garments of vengeance for clothing, and was clad with zeal as a cloak. So what's the point? Why did the apostle draw his imagery of the righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation from Isaiah 59? Well, firstly, you see, the battlefield that was described in verse 14 and 15 was the world of the first century. And it is our world today, brothers and sisters and young people. Jesus was victorious over it because he put on the breastplate of righteousness and the helmet of salvation. Hence he was able to say, be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. So one thing's for certain, that if the Son of God had to put on this armour to overcome the world, then so do we. And that's the point that the apostle is making. An ecclesial life, brothers and sisters, is littered, unfortunately, with young and old who have fallen because they went into battle without armour. So returning then to Ephesians chapter 6, in verse 11, the apostle says, put on the whole armour of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. So you see, we're not soldiers by choice. It's do or die. Let's think for a moment about the necessity of personal warfare. And you'll notice there's something in common about all of these passages. They're all from the Apostle Paul to Timothy when he was in Ephesus. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou mightest, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare. Fight the good fight of faith. And finally, the apostle was able to say, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. You know, one of the most fundamental things about warfare is knowing your enemy. If you're in commerce or retail, you have to know your product or your market. Being a soldier is a profession too. In war, you need to know your enemy like yourself. Hence, the apostle describes the enemy and his tactics in verses 10 to 13 before he describes the armour. In verse 11, he says that the armour was required to withstand the wiles of the devil. The word wiles is the word methodia, and from that, it's not hard to work out, we get the word method from it. It means method or travelling over or travesty. In other words, any treatment that makes a serious thing seem ridiculous. And the only other New Testament occurrence of the word is in chapter 4 and verse 14 of Ephesians, where it's rendered lie in wait to deceive. That's all one word, the same Greek word, methodia. So one of the methods of the devil or the diabolos, is deceit. So who is the devil in this context? Well, he tells us in verse 12, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Principalities and powers, quite simply, are the civil rulers, and the spiritual wickedness in high places are the religious rulers. So the brothers and sisters were opposed by, we might say, the state and the church. What was the position of the civil authorities? Well, we only need to acknowledge this fact, that they funded the building of the Temple of Diana using taxpayers' money. So the state provided the venue for idolatrous worship. We said that deceit was one of the wiles of the devil. But it seems that it wasn't the only one, brothers and sisters. We find that in verse 13, the apostle says, that ye may be able to stand in the evil day. And that evil day can be a period of time. So it suggests that there was a coming time when the saints were going to be subject to duress. So the ways of the devil were both deceit and duress. Just as a digression for a moment, brothers and sisters, the apostle speaks about the rulers of the darkness of this world. And the arranging brethren thought it would be opportune at this, when we're talking about this, to just consider for a moment how we as a community will be confronted with the possibility of participating in a postal vote regarding same-sex marriage. And the question has been asked whether we as a community should participate in that vote in order to signal our disapproval. We believe, brothers and sisters, that we ought not to. Because, you see, that would be compromising our position as strangers and pilgrims. So on the one hand, yes, while we abhor what is being proposed, it would actually undo and undermine our position before the government. So just a slight digression. What does the apostle tell us about this armour? Well, he tells us that there are seven things that the armour is comprised of and which we have to take up, which is a better rendering of the word take unto in verse 13. We're to take up truth, righteousness, the gospel, faith, salvation, the word of God, and prayer. And in a figure, the apostle relates these to a girdle, the breastplate, shoes, shield, helmet, and sword. These comprise the whole armour of God. And that, those two words, whole armour, is actually one word in the Greek, panoplia. It means full armour, and it's of God because they're all moral qualities. So putting on this armour, we might say, is synonymous with putting on the new man. You can't put on this armour unless you first put on the new man. You know, David, when he went before Goliath, he had on the full armour of God, even though he refused Saul's physical armour. The word standing occurs a number of times in this small section in verse 11, 13 and 14. What's it talking about? Well, it's talking, brothers and sisters and young people, about being able to stand accepted in the day of judgment. And that's borne out, by the way, the same word is used in Corinthians. So, having told us something about the enemy, he now goes on to tell us about the armour in verse 14. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness. So let's think about having our loins girt about with truth. As it says on the slide here, in the Old Testament times, loose-fitting clothes were restrictive of movement. And the purpose of girding up the loins with a belt or such like was to ready oneself for work or action. So girding the loins, therefore, is a metaphor for being fit to perform God's work. And some of those verses bear that out. So how does truth fit us to perform God's work? Well, in Ephesus and today, to effectively stand against moral corruption and doctrinal error, we must not only know the truth, but manifest it. Let's look up 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 2, where the apostle bears that out. 2 Corinthians 4 verse 2. Perhaps first one for context. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And as it says on the bottom of the slide there, there are many references to truth in Paul's epistles to Timothy. So we might summarise it this way. What is the significance of being girt about with truth? Manifest the truth to commend yourself to every man's conscience. Be honest with ourselves. We don't want to have divided loyalty to our captain. Speak every man truth with his neighbour, as the apostle says in chapter 4 and verse 25. And to be honest to those that are without. In other words, to give not occasion to the adversary. So what about the breastplate of righteousness? Well, this is where I think it's useful to look at. Remember when we started this section, we went to Isaiah 59 and we saw how Christ took on the breastplate of righteousness and put on the helmet of salvation. So we're prompted, aren't we, to think about how this applies to Christ. To conquer sin, Christ put on righteousness as a breastplate, we're told in Isaiah 59, verse 17. We're told in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 15 that by that means he spoiled principalities and powers. He made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in himself. So that's what the apostle's talking about here, isn't it? Remember in verse 12, he's talking about wrestling against principalities and powers. Well, here's a classic example of what it means to wrestle against principalities and powers by having on a breastplate of righteousness. So how did Christ triumph over those who crucified him? Well, you see, in this sense, that all their cursing and hatred and bitterness was in him under control. And so he was able to say in John chapter 8 and verse 46, "Which of you convinceth me of sin?" So we might summarise the breastplate of righteousness this way: gain the victory over yourself in order to withstand evil from others. And what does that mean for us? He that is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he that ruleth his spirit than he that taketh a city. The next figure that we're given is of feet shod with the preparation of the gospel. And I really love this one. The apostle takes this figure from Isaiah chapter 52 and verse 7. Let's go there together. Isaiah chapter 52 and verse 7. Isaiah 52 verse 7, "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation, that saith unto Zion, thy God reigneth." You know, the context of this verse is really relevant. The good news was that God had saved. God had saved Jerusalem by destroying the Assyrian that was camped around about her. Remember how in Hezekiah's day, how the Assyrians encamped around Jerusalem? And finally, when the angel, that one angel, destroyed 185,000 Assyrians, that the message went out from Jerusalem, across the hilltops of Judea. People set out on foot and on horseback to spread the message, the good news, that God had saved Jerusalem. And if you were one of those people that was given the task of bearing that message, how would you feel? I don't know about you, but I would feel enthusiastic. I would be excited. You couldn't wait to go and tell people that God had saved. Well, you know, brothers and sisters and young people, the point that the apostle is making is that it's with that same enthusiasm that we should publish the gospel. How do we know that? Well, you see, because in Romans chapter 10 and verses 14 and 15, the apostle quotes Isaiah 52 and verse 7 and applies it to preaching the gospel. "How beautiful are the feet of them that publish the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things." And there's another principle, you know, that comes out of this. Why does it mention feet? Well, quite simply because, you see, we must take the gospel to others. Just as those messengers took the gospel to all the cities of Judea. So we need to remember, brothers and sisters and young people, that sitting in a lecture each week or in a seminar does not discharge our responsibility to carry the good news with our feet across the hills of Judea to others. So in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 15, the apostle says, our feet should be shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. He's referring to preaching enthusiastically, taking the gospel to others. Bind the gospel to our feet so that it goes wherever we go. So So let's just consider some of the points that are on the slide then. Feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace refers to enthusiastically taking the gospel of peace to others. How does preaching help to defend us? In preaching enthusiastically by word and example, Paul turned some in Caesar's household from foes to friends. Think about that. And as our hymn 344 says, brave the foe, proclaim the word, sons and daughters of the Lord, work ye for the Lord of heaven, give as he has freely given. And so we might summarise that this way: overcome evil with the gospel of peace. So the best way to overcome our enemy is to convert him. As followers of Christ, we are both soldiers and ambassadors. The shield of faith. Let's just read, go back to Ephesians chapter 6. The apostle says in verse 16, above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. As we've got on the slide here, fiery darts were used in warfare to destroy the enemy's property and defences. You might remember the first song of degrees, Psalm 120. The psalmist talks about the arrows of the mighty and coals of juniper, arrows that were potentially to be fired into Jerusalem. So these fiery darts are a metaphor for any attack from the wicked that could destroy our walk in Christ. So how does faith defend us? Well, it enables us to do at least two things. To endure, firstly, persecution and afflictions from without, as Peter speaks about in his first epistle. And to endure temptation from within. So we might summarise the shield of faith this way: let faith cast out your fear. And you know, we can only do that when we, like Joshua, in faith believe that the battle is Yahweh's. Well, what about the helmet? The helmet of salvation. We read of that in verse 17. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Once again, we recall that in Isaiah 59, Christ put on a helmet of salvation. Paul elsewhere speaks of putting on for an helmet the hope of salvation. So how did Christ put on that helmet of salvation? Well, I think in this way, or it's illustrated by this verse: for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. So we might say salvation protects the mind when the mind is occupied with it. So we could summarise the helmet of salvation this way: hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you. Rejoice in hope and the joy of salvation. Father, we thank thee the morning draws near. Shadows of dread brood above every nation. Dark is the night, but the vision is clear. And we have then the sword of the Spirit. It's the Greek word makaria, which was a... There was a number of swords that a Roman soldier may have had. This one was the one that was about 70 centimetres long, as opposed to the larger broadsword, which was the rumpharia. It's used in close hand-to-hand combat. And the sword derives its power from the word of God. Let's just pause there and consider this, that it's the same word that's used to describe the sword that Peter had. Are we talking here about an offensive weapon? Well, think about this. It's the same sword that Peter used to cut off the ear of the high priest, the right ear of the high priest's servant. And we know what Christ did, didn't he? He healed the man there on the spot. So we're not talking here about something offensive in the sense of being used as in aggression. The sword derives its power from the word of God, we're told in verse 17. What is that power? Well, it's the ability to do two things: to destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 5, and to expose the thoughts and intents of the heart. And that was important, both in the first century and now, to make a stand against the various winds of doctrine that were blowing over the ecclesial world at that time. So we might summarise the sword of the Spirit this way: take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Once again, words that come from the Apostle's letter to Paul and Timothy. That brings us to the final seventh element that forms part of a disciple's armour. Verse 18, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. A good soldier ought always to maintain contact with his master, and so too with us. We're told to pray without ceasing. Men ought always to pray and not to faint, and to offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. So quite simply, we might summarise that element of our armour this way: watch ye and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. And we couldn't go any further, could we, than to bring to mind the wonderful examples of Christ in that respect. In the gospel records, we see him going out a great while before day. And whether he was tired or not, he made the effort to go down the Kidron Valley and up the other side to the Garden of Gethsemane, and there he prayed to his Heavenly Father. And we're privileged to have some of the thoughts of those prayers, aren't we, recorded in the Psalms. He was indeed a man of prayer. And so when we put all those things together, we have the full armour of God, as the Apostle calls it, with all its various elements. We are to manifest the truth. We are to gain the victory over ourselves, to overcome evil with the gospel of peace, to let faith cast out all fear, hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto us, and to take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine, and to pray without ceasing. In the time we've got remaining, brothers and sisters and young people, I thought we might just go over briefly some of the things that the Apostle has tried to present to us in this epistle. And if we've taken on board, if we've internalised the key points of this epistle, then we will have come to realise and hopefully appreciate more deeply just how important unity is to our Heavenly Father. Let's just turn back to chapter 1. In verse 10, where we read that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on the earth, even in him. Unity is central to God's plan and purpose. In chapter 2, we saw how Christ was intimately involved in implementing that work of bringing together all of mankind in one new man, as it's styled in chapter 2 and verse 15. We saw how in chapter 3 the Apostle Paul was instrumental in taking that mystery of the fellowship of the Gentiles throughout the Roman world. That in the lead up to all of that, God ensured that there was a common language through all of those people, that passage throughout all of the Roman Empire was possible, that people like the apostles might have been able to go forth and to preach that gospel of peace. The apostle brings that theme of unity to a climax in chapter 4, where he exhorts us all in chapter 4 and verse 4 to endeavour to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And we were presented with that challenge that we ought to seek for peace as much as we desire grace. And in these last chapters we've seen, haven't we, brothers and sisters and young people, how we ought to apply those principles and keep those principles in mind in all facets of life, in marriage, with respect to the world, in our families and in our workplace, so that we can, in the way we conduct ourselves, grow into our head. And the more we rise in spirituality, the closer we become in likeness to each other. So might it be then, brothers and sisters, that we might take away some of these wonderful principles that the apostle has shared with us, and that we might really internalize them. I'd like to leave you with a thought from one of our earlier studies where we talked about keeping the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Unity is a slow-growing plant. It thrives in soil that is well drained of pride, assertiveness, and impatience. It needs light, but withers in the presence of heated arguments. Being a tender plant, it requires a bond of peace to keep it in place. It's been planted by God. He expects us to keep it alive.